Hi, this is Pastor Mike Gordon, and welcome to Bethel Brandon Sunday Message. For more information about this podcast and more resources, visit us at bethelbrandon.ca.
Okay. Yeah, okay, bye. Jesus, they want me to pray in church on Sunday. We gotta practice.
It's gotta sound good, Jesus. No, it's gotta sound great. This is my one shot. I've got to inspire them. I've got to impress them.
Let's pray.
It's a lot harder than it looks.
Shall we pray?
Sure.
Let's try faster.
Eyes open or eyes closed? Eyes closed, I pass out. Eyes open, I throw up.
Our Father, what in heaven?
Forgive us sinners. Prepare us for the end times.
Father God, just show us, Father God, all the Father God ways, Father God, that Father God, you, Father God, our Father God with us.
Now is part where we play music during the prayer.
And now we pause for a moment to confess our sins. And moving right along. Is that too fast?
We pray that you would save us from the communists and socialists and terrorists. And Al-Qaeda.
You'll all join me and turn to the prayer on the screen.
Good golly, it is hot in here.
Working in warm-ups. Thank you, God, for the three chords that I know, so I can play every worship song ever.
Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us.
Because God, you are a gnarly God.
Oh, gosh.
Your ways are as mysterious a giant wave. Father God, Holy Spirit, Son of God, Jesus, Father God.
Glory forever and ever.
Because God, you are sick.
And ever. Amen.
Amen. Feedback time. I think I nailed it.
Prayer. This is kind of the start. Now, for those of you who are just joining us, we are on a 10-week journey, and our small group experience that we're having over the next 10 weeks is going to be on the series, which is called I Believe. And it is an agonizing sermon series for me because it comes as a result of a long period of soul-searching and seriously asking myself uncomfortable questions and not really liking the answers, because it centers around this question, and you will hear this statement every single message. You will get sick of this statement, but I believe that it's true. The question revolves around this: what do you believe? I mean, what do you really believe? I'm not asking you what you profess, because what you believe, but what you believe, because in reality, what you profess and what you believe can be two totally different things. When you get right down to it, what I profess may come out of my mouth, but not what my heart may accept as truth. What I believe will ultimately be the thing that drives my thinking and the way that I live. It will affect the things that I do and the intensity with how I do them. What I believe should affect how I work with others. It should affect my confidence and my joy. It should influence the urgency with which I do things and the priority I give it to my life. And maybe most of all, what I believe should affect my thirst, the things that drive me at my deepest level. So let me ask you again, what do you believe? Is what my head believes the same thing that what my heart believes, and is what my heart believes strong enough to make my feet step out? This is of ultimate importance, because God cannot bless a life that is lived in pretense. God is not going to work through what I profess. He will work through what I believe. Amen? So let me say right from the start that this sermon series I had to preach to myself. And so it's not coming from an angle of a person who's up here talking to those of you who are down there. It's confession from a person who's being challenged by God to live his life at a higher level. So I ask myself the tough questions with the thought in mind that maybe, just maybe, God might be asking you the same questions as well. See, in order, this came to me. this week as I was praying over the message. And as we've been talking about vision, we had our vision casting sermons. And those people who tried to find the vision casting sermons on podcast, for some reason, it just didn't get recorded. So my apologies for that. I may have to kind of do a redo or something in terms of vision and where we're going. But if we have a vision to be at 500 people by our 100th birthday, or even 5,000 by 100, I'm not too sure exactly what God has in store. And I believe that many times the dreams that we have and the visions that we have are built upon the visions of people that have had in the past. But to take a church in the culture that we're in right now to grow from 300 to 500 takes what I call heart work. Notice what I said there. I didn't say hard work. I said heart work. And there's a big difference between one and the other. It's not as though we don't need hard work. You need hard work. It's just that if it had to do with just hard work, I think that we probably would have been at 500 by now. But I say this by the Spirit of God to the congregation of Bethel Christian Assembly. I believe that God is in the process of changing our heart. And you see, ultimately, the heart of the issue is the issue of the heart. You can have the greatest avenues with which you grow a church. You can listen to Steve Furtick and Andy Stanley and John Maxwell and Bethel Redding and Carrie Newhoff or whatever flavor I have not mentioned at this particular time and employ everything that they tell you to do. The problem is we'll still have the same heart. You see, the heart of the issue is the issue of the heart. If you don't change your heart, then nothing else is going to change. You can change the look of your church. You can pull out this red carpet that has been around forever and ever. You can sit there and you can blow out walls and you can get videos and you can have the service with people recording it on camera and have the worshipers worshiping on camera and do everything that you possibly could. Lower the lights to enhance the experience. Do whatever we can technologically to do the best job we possibly can. But at the end of the day, we will just be the same people with the same heart, just the lights will be lowered. That's all that will happen at the end of the day. You see, if you know me, you'll realize I will do anything that I can to somehow reach people. But the solution to reaching people will never go past the fact that if our heart remains the same, it won't change. Things won't change. And for those of you who know me and know where my heart is in terms of vision and that, the ultimate idea, somehow in some way, is to reach a world that is outside of the church venue. That somehow there is a church group of people who love Jesus with all of their heart, and then there is a world that does not know Jesus at all. And there's this great big divide somewhere along the way. And the question I continually ask is, how do I reach somebody who just absolutely knows nothing about God? How is it in some way that we get through whatever forest that we're in that separates us to somehow make an impact or something in their life? What is it? How do I do it? What do I go through? But in order for that to happen, I need to take a deep look at my heart. You see, the Bible says if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, that's hard work. And if we can actually for a second extend past the facade that we have as a church and believers, to live past this kind of building that we have built, that said, this is what Christianity is about. This is what we do. And yet at the same time, we know the language and we know what we're supposed to say, and we kind of have a great theology with no practicology. If we can somehow fly past that, if we have the boldness to say, you know what, I'm actually going to live out the way that I profess, then I think that there's hope for the church. I think perhaps one of the biggest problems that we face as a church is practical atheism. What's practical atheism? Well, basically, it's this. What you say is true, but it's totally different. You talk and you act as though you believe in God, but the way you walk and the way you conduct your life is like someone as though God does not exist in their life. And that sometimes is the challenge. It has to be a change of the heart somewhere along the way. Here's the thing. Many of us say, I don't want to change. I don't need to change or pay me. It's like, I just don't like change. But unless change happens, we'll continue to sail the same boat that reaches few, that doesn't see the miraculous, that actually does not make the devil shake. However, if there is a few that are bold enough to fly outside of that facade, to honestly say, God, help me to live what I believe that there's hope for us as a congregation in general. So there's my rant. There's my confessions of a conflicted soul, as it were. And it starts off with this question, because there's going to be 9 of them, I think, 9 or maybe 10, and you guys will be able to discuss them if you become part of the small group passage for this 10 weeks. It's only 10 weeks to be part of the small group, so I encourage you to be involved as you possibly can. First question is, do I really believe in prayer? And you say, of course I believe in prayer. Don't be absolutely ridiculous. We all know what prayer says. We know it's the foundation stone of the church. We know that it's the way that we communicate with God. And the Bible tells us to continually pray in 1 Thessalonians. And it tells me to pray without ceasing. And James tells me to pray for one another. And James also says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And there's multiple scriptures that talk about prayer and the importance of prayer. And I've read in my Bible and I've seen many people pray and times where people pray. I've seen Jesus pray in scriptures and all through the scriptures. I've heard the church cry out, and I've heard of Israel crying out as prayer has gone forward and God has sought to minister and to move. And as I've looked at the Gospels and I've taken a look at Jesus' life, and I've seen that many times in the midst of his busy life, he retreated to pray. And there's numbers of books and historic books that talk about revivals and the fact that with the revival, all of a sudden there comes this whole thing about the fact that every revival that started happened because people were somehow praying. And I've watched all the movies, folks. I've watched Fireproof. I've watched Courageous. I've watched Woodlawn. I've watched just Overcomer, which testify the fact that God is moving as they humbly pray. I try as a pastor to read a book on prayer every year. I do. The one that I'm seeking to read this year is one by Tim Keller called Prayer. Here's a quote that he says. Prayer is one of the most common phenomena of human life. Even deliberately non-religious people pray at times. Studies have shown that in secularized countries, prayer continues to be practiced not only by those who have no religious reference, but even by many who do not believe in God. One 2004 survey found that nearly 30% of atheists admitted they prayed sometimes. And another found that 17% of non-believers pray regularly. The frequency of prayer increases with age, and even among those who do not return to church or identify with any institutional faith, a particular sociological person said, in virtually all studies of sociology of religious behavior, it is clearly apparent that a very high percentage of people declare that they pray every day, and many say many times a day. Does this mean that everyone prays? No, it does not. Many atheists are offended by people saying there are no atheists in foxholes. There are many people who do not pray even in times of extreme danger. Still, though, it is global reality, inhabiting all cultures and involving the overwhelming majority of people at some point in their lives. Efforts to find cultures, even the very most remote and isolated ones, without some form of religious prayer have failed. There has always been some form of attempt to communicate between human and divine realms. Even seems that to be the human instinct for what the Swiss theologian, Karl Barth says, the incurable God sickness. There is something in all of us that believes prayer. And despite all of this and all the things that I say, I ask myself this question and I pose it to you. Do you really, come on, do you really believe in prayer? Do you believe it is the communication between you and the creator of the universe? Do you believe that it has the power to move the hand of God? Do you believe when two or more are gathered in his name that he will be in the midst of that? Do you believe that it is the avenue to get closer to God, to obtain intimacy with God? Do you believe that when it happens, Satan trembles? Is it the first priority or the last resort? And when I do pray, am I coming actually into the presence of God, Almighty God? That is the answer to all of my problems, that it is the most powerful thing that a man or a woman can do. Do I really believe this? Do I believe that it is the key to revival? Do I believe that it is the key to survival? That it's the portal through which I worship God, that I thank God, that I confess my sin, that I bring up my request, that I listen to him, that I ask for strength and courage and wisdom, that I bring up a friend or a family member who's going through a difficult time, who may be dying, who may be in the midst of tragedy or despair, for safety, for the missionary, or just someone to complain to. Am I going to him when I'm mistreated and justice is not served? Do I really believe that the God who created this simple method to draw people close to him, do I believe it is as powerful as I profess it to be? Is it the corridor in which I have fellowship with God? Is it how I abide in God when it says in John 5:17 to abide in him? Do I believe that prayer is that avenue? Does it strengthen the inner man, as it says in Ephesians chapter 3:16? Is it what the avenue that the apostles were baptized with in the Holy Spirit, not just in Acts chapter 2, but Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 10? Is it the process through which the Son advocates for me, according to 1 Timothy? The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Do I believe that if I knock, the door will be opened? To pray always with all prayer and supplication, as it says in Ephesians chapter 6. Do I really believe this? Because this is what the Word of God is telling us. If I do. Sorry for sounding like an auctioneer. If I do. Here's the $1 million question. Why don't I do it all the time? Why isn't it at the forefront of everything that I do? Can I honestly say that I believe God and not pray? Or if I believe and not do it, is there something wrong? It would kind of be like saying somebody's attacking your house. And while they're attacking your house and they're attacking your family, you go to your cupboard where perhaps you have your gun locked up or whatever, and you open it up, and not only do you have a gun, you have a few guns, and you have a rocket launcher, a couple grenades even. And what you do is you reach past that and you grab your fly swatter. You got this ought to handle them. And here we are fighting a battle with a fly swatter when we have all of this huge weapon at our expense. It's kind of like saying that, isn't it? We take a look at marriages, and we take a look at the number one cause for marriage, and there are a number of reasons that we do, but it still seems to end up that the number one cause for divorce and marriage breakdown is that of communication. That people aren't talking together. There's something that happens when you're not really communicating. A relationship cannot exist without communication. We have been hardwired for communication. So if I want my relationship with God to be true, and if I want my relationship with God to be honest, and if I want my relationship with God to be transparent, and if I want my relationship with God to grow, and if I want my relationship with God to be real and powerful and victorious, prayer has got to be front and center. And this is my dilemma. Because if I say that, I have to come to the conclusion to myself that my life has got to change somehow in some way. And the other thing is, I need to avoid, I think, what is called three vicious pitfalls, or pitfalls that Satan has put in my way. What are these? What are these pitfalls? And I'll be quick. The first one is what I would call distraction. I don't pray because I'm distracted. I have lots of responsibilities. I've got good responsibilities. I've got noble responsibilities. It's not really that what I'm doing is bad. It's just the fact that it's just made me busier. I got things on my plate. I've got plates that I'm spinning. I've got hats that I'm wearing. Whatever analogy fits you the best, use that one at this time. We're pressed for time. We have kids. We have our schedules. We have our work. We have our friends. We have our ministry. And let's not talk about technological distraction. I came across this a quote. Every once in a while, if I find something really good, I'll kind of put it in my little miscellaneous file and kind of hunt it up. I came through this, and I believe this quote is like 6 years old. So I'm just saying this because this is an old quote. Americans spend an average of 5.5 hours a day with digital media. More than half of that is on mobile devices, according to the researcher eMarketer. In this series, which is over 6 years old, female students at Baylor University reported using their cell phones an average of 10 hours a day. It says, we normally check our phones 221 times a day, an average of every 4.3 minutes. This number transformation into a vice has happened at unprecedented suddenness. The first touchscreen that iPhone brought out was in 2007, followed by the smartphones by Android a year later. And smartphones went from 10% to 40% market penetration faster than any other consumer technology in history. Now, if you're here and you don't have a phone, you are either eccentric, marginalized, or you're just old. What does it mean to shift overnight from a society in which people walk down the street looking around to one another to walking down the street looking at machines? We wouldn't always be clutching their smartphones if we didn't think that they made us safer, more productive, less bored, and more useful. And at the same time, most smartphone users consider their lives frustrating, according to some of the things. Bill Hybels says this: busyness is the unrivaled archenemy of spiritual authenticity. Most of us are far too busy for our own spiritual good. That's the first pitfall. The other one is this: dependence. Dependence is ultimately the thought that every time I don't pray, pride shows up. Pride is the thing that ultimately will keep me from praying. Every flaw in me ultimately comes down to pride, the thought that I can do it better myself. When push comes to shove, I will rely on myself. I will rely on myself. I'll be the one who's in control. As a result, I come to the conclusion that if I'm not praying to God, ultimately I'm not relying on God. Ultimately, it becomes an act of pride, self-defense, rebellion, disobedience, and ultimately unbelief if I'm not praying regularly. I have to ultimately ask myself, what am I saying by not praying? Who am I really depending on? And the reason we don't want to depend on is because if I'm praying and I'm having to depend on God, that means I'm going to have to depend on His plan, and I'm going to have to depend on His timing, and I'm going to have to depend on the fact that He's probably going to do it a little bit different than the way I want Him to do it. And that becomes a problem. Well, hold on a second. Let me just take the wheel here, God. I think I know what it is. It is my life. Well, hold on a second here. Do we really believe in prayer or not? The first dupe is distraction. The second one is dependence. The first one is duped. And I kind of talked about this in the power service, that there's power when someone prays. And the reason it is so powerful, and the reason we realize it's so powerful, is that Satan will do absolutely everything in his power to keep you from praying. It is a spiritual battle. It is one of the biggest spiritual battles that you will have in your life, because the devil knows that will happen if all of a sudden you get a hold of this. It's true. Now, for those of us who are older, do you remember the board game? It was called Stratego. Wave end if you remember the game Stratego. It was kind of a board game where you had different players, and you didn't know what the ranking of each player was, and what happens was you would come up against another player. And if that player was higher ranked than you, then you would lose that player. And so what ended up happening is you had to capture that person's flag. Now, as you went and you strategized over this and you placed your players down, what you realized is, I'm going to put my biggest, most important players around my flag. Why is that? Because if I lose the flag, I lose the game. So I will protect that flag at all costs. The process is the same spiritually. I think that Satan realizes that if people all of a sudden get caught up in a life of prayer, real prayer, authoritative prayer, every day, then he will lose. He will lose the biggest battles that will happen in your life. He will lose the biggest battles that will happen in our church. You become duped over the fact that the devil will do everything he possibly can. When we get to use our own wisdom, he has won. When we use our creativity, he has won. If we use those on our own, that is. If we use other people's wisdom and creativity, he has won. Satan's biggest trick. I'm hesitating because it's a story about my wife, and she's going to get mad at me because it's about her. She's working in the thrift shop in Teen Challenge. And so after work, I'll say, so how was your day? And there might be good days, and there might be bad days. But there's days when there's frustration. And as I have talked with her over the last while, one of the biggest frustrations that has with working with with the Teen Challenge thrift shop is that there are people who shop there of ill repute. We'll say that. They're not some of the most honest people who will shop there. And if you shop there, I'm not saying you're dishonest, folks. Let me just say that right away. But what happens is as they're shopping and there are so many people around, you can't see everyone at the same time, there are some people who will go to the 99 cent section and they will peel off the price tag and put it on something which is vastly expensive. And so they come up and say, this possibly could not be 99 cents. It regularly goes for $100 and for some, well, no, it was on the 99 cent table. And you know that it's not. And so all of a sudden you have to deal with the conflict of people who are switching the price tags. One of the biggest spiritual battles that you face is the fact that Satan will switch the price tags. He will put little value on the things that are most expensive. And what he will do is he will put a high price tag on those things that are superfluous, that are superficial, or whatever you want to call it to be, to make it seem like it's great power. This is what's happened through prayer. Really? Prayer? Isn't it kind of simple? You know, he will outlast you. He'll out-argue you. He'll sit there and bring you back to the spot that you prayed for a long time for something, and it never really happened. And he brings in doubt, and he directs your attention to something else. He'll embitter you by the fact that perhaps every single thing that you have prayed has not gone your way, somehow in some way. One of the biggest reasons that you will not pray is because there's a spiritual battle, and the sooner that you realize that, the better you'll become at praying. So the conclusion I come to when I look at this is this. If I truly believe that prayer works, then first of all, I need to make it a priority. Secondly, I've got to make it a plan. And the third thing, and maybe even most importantly, is I need to realize its potency, that there is something there. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was one of the greatest evangelists that North America has seen, and many people got saved as a result of his preaching ministry. And as people toured and came by, he always showed them the basement. And they said, so what's the basement? He says, that's where things happen. This is where my prayer room is. This is where I got people travailing night and day over souls. He's the one who has coined the phrase, prayer is the slender nerve that moves the hand of omnipotence. This is one thing he said. If sinners be damned, let them heap to hell over our bodies. If they perish, let them perish with arms around with our arms around their knees. Let them not go there unwarned or unprayed for. It's incredible to see what God has done. Most of us have probably heard of, if you've been in church for any length of time, you've probably heard of Charles Finney. Wave at me if you've heard of Charles Finney. Charles Finney's revivals were absolutely tremendous. He went basically through upper New York State for his ministry. He was a lawyer. He ended up praying, asking God to move in his life, and there was tremendous revival that took place through his ministry. Probably the most biggest revival place that had ministry was in the city of Rochester in 1830, I believe, is when he went in there. And during that time, 100,000 people got saved. And of that 100,000 people who had made a decision for Jesus, and it may be more, 80% of them stayed true to the faith. To give you a comparison, Billy Graham Evangelism Association says that it's about 5 to 7% of people who come up to the altar actually maintain the faith. With Charles Finney, it was over 80%. And to think, well, that's kind of cool to take place. But stop and consider that in 1980, the population of Rochester was 9,207 people. 100,000 people came to know Jesus at a revival in a community of 9,207 people. They talk about the fact that the revival saw 1,500 sub-revivals that stemmed from that. That's how incredible the move of God was, the revival that happened under Charles Finney. Now, I say that not even to talk about Charles Finney. You want to know the success behind Charles Finney ministry? It's about an individual whose name was Daniel Nash. They called him Father Nash. There's no books that are read about him. There's no particular monument that Father Nash has. In his ministry, he served in Upper New York State at a pastor of a church that saw two individual moves of God in his 6 years there, and then they fired him because they felt he was too old. I think he was in his 40s at that particular time. But what happened was he ended up going and joining Charles Finney. And what happened was 3 weeks prior to him coming into a community, he would go and he would find a hotel or something, and he'd begin to pray. And what would commonly happen is that the landowner or the owner of the hotel would call up Charles Finney and say, "I think that there's something wrong with your guy. We have put food outside of his door over the last 4 or 5 days, and we see nothing. And as a matter of fact, we hear groaning. One of the attendants actually opened the door. They saw him on the ground groaning. I think you need to get in here, and you need to somehow fix this guy up. I think he's sick or something like that." This happened a number of times. Charles Finney said, no, it's okay. He's praying. And what ended up happening is he would go into the bars, he would go into all these things, and he would pray. And what would take place is that Charles Finney's revival would come in, and people would get saved like crazy. It's kind of funny, wasn't it? You know what the thing is? He was with Charles Finney for 7 years, then he passed away. And 4 months after he passed away, Charles Finney just went into pastoring. Never became the effective guy that he was for the rest of his life. There's something about it. I've heard people say, boy, we need a lot more Charles Finneys, don't we? My question is, we got a lot of Charles Finneys, I think. I think there's some great speakers that we have. My question is, do we have any Father Nashes? Do we have those people who will not make the highlight, will not be asked to come up to the front, who will maybe sit in the back of that gymnasium and pray while people sit, while people worship? Really, what would happen if every passionate follower of Jesus believed in prayer? What if everyone here believed in prayer? What if half the people here really actually believed in prayer to the point that it actually affected their lives? I believe that mountains would move. I believe that people would get saved. I believe that miracles would happen. I believe that barriers would move. I believe that people would be delivered from sin, addiction, habits. I believe that God would heal our land, as it says in 2 Chronicles. Do you have time for one more story? Tim Keller, in his book on prayer, talks about a situation that had come up. I'm just going to read it to you, if I could. He said, "In the second half of my adult life, I discovered prayer. I had to. In the fall of 1999, I taught a Bible study course on the Psalms, and it became clear to me that I was barely scratching the surface of what the Bible commanded and promised regarding prayer. Then came the dark weeks in New York after 9/11, when our whole city sank into a kind of corporate clinical depression, even as it rallied. For my family, the shadow went testified as my wife, Kathy, struggled with the effects of Crohn's disease. Finally, I was diagnosed with thyroid cancer. At one point during all this, my wife urged me to do something with her that we had never been able to muster the self-discipline to do regularly. She asked me to pray with her every night. Every night! She used an illustration to crystallize her feelings very well. As we remember it, she said something like this: imagine you were diagnosed with such a lethal condition that the doctor told you that you would die within hours unless you took a particular medicine, a pill every night before going to sleep. Imagine that you were told that you could never miss it or you would die. Would you forget? Would you not get around to it to some nights? No, it would be so crucial that you wouldn't forget, you would never miss. Well, if we don't pray together to God, we're not going to make it because all that we're facing. I'm certainly not. We have to pray. We can't let this just slip our minds." And as I read those words, I applied that to my own life. What if that were the case. Because I believe in the spiritual realm, that is more true than we think. So if I could somehow in some way today have you leave this place saying, God, I got to change. I know I believe in prayer, but my life doesn't reflect the fact that I believe in prayer. God, I pray that you'll put me in a place where I'll begin to do it more. And as we meet as groups this week, that might be the promise that we make to each other. Somehow in some way, I got brothers who don't know Jesus. I've got an eye that continues to need healing. I see people next door to me that don't know Jesus, and I believe that their lives would be so much better if they did. Is the same with you? Is God speaking to your heart? Is there something inside of you that aches to go past the facade? The kind of aches that says, you know, I know that I profess it, but it's time for me to somehow make a change of heart. It's time for me to somehow give God everything. Let's stand together. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you will begin to birth in this place prayers, intercessors. That, Lord, you will begin to cause us to come back to pray. And even if we're not having that gift of intercession to God, you still called us to pray. That there's something so fantastic about it, so simple, but something so powerful in it. I pray, God, that we'll leave this place with the passion to pray, with the passion to follow you. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for taking the time to listen. Let's continue the conversation online. Visit us at bethelbrandon.ca or follow us on Facebook.